We're looking this evening at some well-known words found in Philippians chapter 21 and verse 21. Philippians 1 verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1 verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, it's with these words that the great Apostle Paul sought to bring comfort to the church at Philippi. It was a church that he and Silas had established in some very remarkable circumstances. Remember in Acts chapter 16, we are told that Paul had received a vision of a man who was pleading with them for their help to come over to Macedonia. And they concluded that this was the Lord himself calling them to preach the gospel to those in Macedonia. And they went down to that chief city of Macedonia, to Philippi, and they stayed there some days preaching the gospel. On the Sabbath days, you remember the story, Paul and Silas, they went out of the city down to the riverside to a ladies' prayer meeting. And you remember there was gathered Lydia with others. And when Paul and Silas began to speak to them, it says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that the gospel began there at the riverside in the heart of this lady and other ladies who were met together there in prayer. It was also, Philippi was the place where Paul and Silas were treated so badly. They were imprisoned. You remember that they cast out an evil spirit from a slave girl who was making a lot of money for her masters. She was a fortune teller, and they were using her to gain money by her fortune telling, and her constant words behind them caused Paul to turn and to cast out the evil spirit. And as a result of that, those evil men brought Paul and Silas to the magistrates, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded that they should be beaten with rods. And it says, when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And their feet were fastened there in the stocks in prison. And then as the story goes on, there's a wonderful context to this church in Philippi. Of course, that wasn't the end, was it? They're imprisoned, and suddenly God causes an earthquake to shake the prison. The doors open and their fetters, their chains fall off. Suddenly the prison warder awakes from his sleep and he sees the doors opened and he's fearful for his life. Obviously, they're all gone, he thinks, and he takes out his sword. He's going to kill himself. And suddenly the voice from within the prison calls out, Paul calls out, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And I presume he means by that not just Paul and Silas, but those other convicted people in the prison cells with them had been under the ministry of Paul and Silas, and they also sat together, not looking for a way out. They were happy to remain listening to Paul's ministry. It's a wonderful thing, because not only those within the prison cell are affected, but the guard himself is converted. He is amazed that they haven't escaped, and Paul speaks to him, and he goes home to his family. He washes the wounds of Paul and Silas, and Paul speaks the gospel, and Silas speaks the gospel there in the family home, and we're told that the whole family is baptized. What a wonderful, gracious story, how the gospel was spreading in this chief city of Macedonia, Philippi. This is how the church was being established, and this is how the church sprang up in Philippi. A church, obviously, that Paul had a great regard for as an apostle, and they had a great regard for him. You know, they loved him so much in Philippi that we read that they sent their pastor while they're imprisoned in Rome, they sent their pastor Epaphroditus there with many gifts, gifts to sustain Paul and Silas, to sustain their life and whatever they needed to continue their ministry. They sent him there to meet the needs of these two great apostles, this Apostle Paul and Silas. So it's in that context that we are reading these words before us this evening. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's in the context of imprisonment in Rome. It's in the context, again, of suffering. They're awaiting judgment. It could be any day, possibly, that they would die a martyr's death. And it's in that context that we have this overflowing sense of Paul's testimony. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The situation, the context makes it all the more remarkable, doesn't it? I remember some years ago being disappointed at the words of Terry Waite when he came back from Beirut. He'd been in captivity for 5 years. I don't want to belittle that. It was obviously a terrible thing for him. But he said when he came back that someone had sent him a postcard, and on the postcard was a picture of John Bunyan. It was a painting of John Bunyan there in the prison cell at Bedford. You remember John Bunyan had been in prison for 12 years. Out of that, he wrote many wonderful books, mind you, but nevertheless, he was imprisoned there. And rather than it being an encouragement to Terry Waite, it was a source of envy, because he said John Bunyan had a window with light coming in through it, and John Bunyan had a pen and paper that he could write with. And unfortunately, Terry Waite didn't have any of these things, and it was a source of envy. And I felt, well, there was no great sense of gratitude to God that he'd been delivered from this terrible situation. There was no sense that prayers had been wonderfully answered. There was this complaint. There's no complaint with the Apostle Paul. In and out of prison, beaten within an inch of his life on occasions, they were left for dead, these apostles. But he is someone who could say, "Ah, nevertheless, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul might have had a pen and paper, and he might have had visitors, and he might have had a few meager supplies, a few comforts, but he didn't face death in fear. There is a peace about him. It's as if he is saying here, "It's entirely the same to me whether Christ is glorified by my life and ministry or by my death. It doesn't matter. Whether I continue as an apostle, I'm going to glorify Christ, or whether I die, I will glorify Christ in my death." You see, what we're reading of here is not an apostle putting on a brave face in a very difficult situation. Here is a man of bold faith, declaring that whatever his circumstances, remember how he put it on another occasion, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Well, I want you to notice, first of all, that Paul is writing to the Philippians to comfort them in their fears and sorrows. I mention that because if I was in Paul's situation, I'd be thinking altogether about myself. I certainly wouldn't be thinking about the church. I'd be thinking about my own needs and my own suffering and so on. But the Apostle Paul is writing this epistle to comfort them, because he knows that they have needs and they are full of fear and sorrow. Perhaps they were in the church talking together. Will we see our beloved Paul again? Will we ever hear his preaching again? Will we ever hear him preaching the gospel and people being saved? Will the gospel work be defeated because Paul is in prison and he could be put to death? You know, they were in a very difficult situation. There's already people opposing them in very subtle ways. There were men who were mimicking the apostles in verse 15 it said, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. There were some people going amongst the Philippians, and they were preaching like the apostles, but they were doing it to mock him, to add affliction to his chains. And Paul says remarkably that he rejoices nevertheless because Christ is preached. And God can use even that, he's saying, for good. Spurgeon relates a lovely story. I've leaned a bit on, quite a bit on Spurgeon this evening, but he relates a story of the Hellfire Club in Victorian days. It was a club where these men would get together, and for the sake of mocking, they would preach sermons. And there's a story, as the story goes, that one of them came one day and they gathered together and he was preaching a sermon of Whitfield, and he was converted in the very preaching of the sermon. And soon as a result of that, the Hellfire Club was disbanded. That illustrates it so well. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supporting to add affliction to my chains. What then, he says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Paul comforts them. He comforts them concerning himself as well. They're concerned about him. What will happen? And in verses 12 and 13, he tells them that the fact that he's imprisoned has actually turned out for good. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. They thought they could shut me up. They thought they could put an end to the gospel. But in putting me in prison, it's now become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. It's as if the gospel is spreading no matter what. And it means that the guards know that this man, this Paul, is the great apostle. He is preaching Christ. And they've heard his message and they know he is. And they know why he's locked up. And there are others elsewhere. The rest, he says, and to all the rest, this gospel message nevertheless is spreading. What a comfort that is to the Philippians. The Philippians, they're wondering, they've locked Paul up again. What's going to happen? No, Paul says. It's turned out to the furtherance of the gospel. Paul comforts them with the thought of his imprisonment has actually stirred some of the brethren up to be more bold in speaking for Christ, to speak the word without fear. No doubt there were Christians who were outraged that Paul had been imprisoned and was in this situation. So what did they do? Because of their outrage, they were strengthened. They became bold and they went out. If Paul is not allowed to go and do it, then I'll go and do it. And they went out and they preached powerfully and defended the gospel of Jesus Christ. They went out where he left off. Praise God for that. And he comforts them. Paul, writing from prison, comforts them with these things. And Paul comforts them, saying in faith, in verse 25, that he would not die yet, but God has called him yet to look after them. And he says in verse 25, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy of faith. I say, these are probably not the things that you and I would be writing. But Paul is deeply concerned for this Philippian church, and he is writing in so many different ways to comfort them in the faith. But what does Paul mean in my text? First of all, I'm going to just divide it into two very simply. What does Paul mean when he says, first of all, for to me to live is Christ? What does that mean? I'm going to try and answer that question from the words of the apostle in his letter. What does it mean to live to Christ's glory? For to me to live is Christ. And the first important thing I want you to notice is found in Philippians 3 and verse 8. To live to Christ is to know Christ. Verse 8. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Perhaps we might say the pinnacle of that excellent knowledge of Christ is to know Christ as Savior. Can I put it as simply as that? To know that Christ has died for your sins, has paid the penalty, and that your sins are forgiven in Him. To know Christ in that personal way. You know, there are some people who spend a lifetime in scientific research. They first of all, they go to university and they spend a few years doing a degree and they get their degree and they decide, well, I'm going to go on and study further, and they do a master's and a postgraduate study, and they get their doctorate and their master's and so on. And then they progress on from that. They say, well, I want to do research now. And they spend many years studying, and sometimes in a wonderful way they discover something that's of great importance and a great help to mankind. It's a revolutionary piece of knowledge that they've discovered through years of research. And yet those same people have missed the most important knowledge of all, the most revolutionary piece of knowledge that there could be. It evades them. And it's simply this: Jesus saves. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's the Savior who deals with our sin. He's the Savior who reconciles us to God. It's that Savior that the Apostle met on the Damascus Road, isn't it? And countless others have met through reading the Scriptures or listening to a sermon being preached, and the Gospel has been taught them, and suddenly God has broken in, and in a wonderful way they've come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they've come to that knowledge, and for the first time in their lives with the Apostle Paul, they can say, for to me to live is Christ, because now they know Him and they have that intimate personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus as their Savior. It's so important this evening for us to have that. But Paul says in verse 9 of chapter 3, there's another thing I think when we are thinking of these words, for to me to live is Christ. He says this: to be covered in His righteousness, be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. For to me to live is Christ. I'm sure that in those words is contained the fact that Paul wears the righteous robe of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knows that his sin has been dealt with, and no longer does he live under the shadow of the law. He did that for so many years as a Pharisee, didn't he? He no longer lives under God's wrath, but rather under the light of God's mercy. Jesus Christ is His righteousness. He is robed with the righteousness of Christ. That is, that the righteousness of Christ is reckoned to His account. Whereas once He was in debt in His account before God, now He's not in the red anymore. His account has been filled up, and all the debts have been paid. He has the righteousness of Christ. And there would be many tonight who would be living a life and arguing that a life of respectability will ultimately save them in the end and bring them to God and bring them to paradise and bring them to heaven and so on. And Paul would say to them, but you know, I had all of those things. I even had religious righteousness and many things to boast about. But he'd say at the end of verse 8, I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. When we say, for to me to live is Christ, it means that there is nothing I can do to come to God to save myself, but Christ has done it all. For to me to live is Christ. If I have got eternal life and spiritual life, It's all because of Christ. It's because what He has done in dying for my sin, to rescue me from my sins. We're going to sing a hymn later, "A Debtor to Mercy Alone, of Covenant Mercy I Sing, No Fear, with Your Righteousness on, my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. For to me to live is Christ." But then in chapter 4 and verse 13, I'm reminded that for to live to Christ is to derive all our strength from Christ. Verse 13 says this, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The Apostle Paul lives in the light of the fact that without Christ he can do nothing. But with Christ he can do all things. And if there's anything the Apostle's life demonstrates to us, it's his implicit trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in every situation. That's what's coming out in these words, isn't it? He's imprisoned and suffering. But for to me to live is Christ. Christ is my all in all. I depend on Him fully for everything and for all things, and He strengthens me daily. You know, when missionaries go out to foreign countries for the first time, I think something happens to them, something that probably they hadn't realized before they went. That they go out to a country where maybe there's dangers for Christians, and as they try to witness, suddenly they have to rely on the Lord in a new way, a more pronounced way. They're in situations where no one can help them, and they can't help themselves. Only God, He can help them. And they come to this position of great faith. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And they're there praying and seeking God more earnestly, because God alone, Christ alone, will sustain them. I wonder if you've ever had that experience. I won't go into an illustration now, but I remember being asked to go on a journey abroad, taking various provisions so that they'd be shipped out to Africa. And one thing that strikes me about that journey is the absolute necessity of relying upon the Lord. So many impossible situations and so many prayers being answered, and you have that sense, oh, if the Lord wasn't with me. That's what the psalmist says, isn't it? Oh, if the Lord wasn't with us, then men would have risen up against us, he goes on. And that's how it is, isn't it? We have to rely and trust on the Lord in many difficult situations. And that's what Paul is saying here when he says, "For to me to live is Christ." There is derived from Christ all his strength, and he trusts him. I think also briefly, I'll just mention these because of time. In Philippians 2 verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men," and so on. In other words, what I'm saying there is, for to me to live is Christ, is to have the humble disposition and mind of Christ also. You know, that's what the Lord did, didn't he? He humbled himself, and he took upon himself human flesh, and he became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. And that humbleness of mind, that humility, is also contained in these words, "For to me to live is Christ." I have to live as Christ, with the mind of Christ. In Philippians 2 verse 11, it's to live for Christ's glory and to do all for His sake. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what it is. For to me to live is Christ, is surely to confess Him. To confess that He is Jesus Christ, the Lord. And to do it to the glory of God, the Father. And then in chapter 3, verse 1 and 4, verse 4. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you is safe. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 4 of chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice, for to me to live is Christ, is to live in the state of joy, to rejoice always, to rejoice in every situation. And Paul does that, doesn't he? Even in prison. And he's saying to the Philippians, no matter what's going on, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, he repeats it, rejoice in the Lord. But what does it mean when the Apostle Paul says, and to die is gain? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, he does not mean, as some do, that they would say, ah, well, it would be good for me to have an end of all my problems and all my suffering. It would be better for me to die. We've been hearing in recent months, haven't we, of all those who have taken their lives, young people, who've taken their lives, who've committed suicide, and we don't know why, whether it was out of sorrow and loneliness, or whether it was drink and drugs, or whether for others there was a collapse in business, or whatever the reason is for people doing this. As far as they were concerned, they thought it best that they should die. Death was the way out, and they would look at this text and say, yes, yes, I agree with the second part, and to die is gain. And some are so depressed and so mentally disturbed that this life holds no joy whatsoever for them, and to them they judge it and say, ah, yes, to die is gain. And solemnly, those people who have done that have found it not to be so. They have died in their sin, outside of Christ, outside of believing in Him. And they have found that they have gone down even to a greater suffering. And they've realized that death was no gain to them. Death is the beginning of eternal sorrows without any hope of relief. It's not the paradise that they'd hoped for or expected, but everlasting punishment and death in hell. It's a solemn thing, isn't it? But some might look at that text and twist it in that way and said, to die is gain. But you know, when Paul says it, he is not looking at it morbidly, looking at his imprisonment and his suffering. He's not even anxious about the false preachers, is he, who are going about seeking to add affliction to his bonds. He's not even overcome by the sadness that he felt when Epaphroditus was at death's door. And he loved Epaphroditus who came to him and told him about the affairs of the church and brought these gifts. And in doing this, Epaphroditus himself became so ill that he was going to die. And praise God, from Paul's point of view, the Lord answered prayer and preserved him and so on. But Paul is not so morbidly thinking about all of those things and say, oh well, to die is gain if I can get out of all this suffering, this prison and everything that's difficult. No, no, this is a statement of hope. And it's a statement of assurance. It arises out of the first statement. For to me, to live is Christ. And because he lives for Christ, he has this hope and assurance that death as an enemy has been vanquished, that the Lord Jesus Christ has done battle on the cross of Calvary with our sin and with Satan and vanquished death itself. He rose, didn't he, triumphant from the grave. And it reminds us that he's conquered death. So death is no longer an enemy. It is an enemy, but it's no longer an eternal enemy that's going to cast us, as it were, down and out of the presence of God, because Christ has made a way open for us. Yes, for the Christian, death is an end of suffering and grief. I agree that might be so. I attended a funeral the week before last of a lady who had Alzheimer's, a lovely lady. Her husband was an elder is an elder in the church in Tonopandi, and yet his wife on many occasions didn't even know who he was. She didn't know her husband. She'd have good days and bad days and so on. But the Lord had taken her to glory. And you say, yes, there is an end of suffering. But it's not merely to get out of this life. There's a more glorious side to it, isn't there? There's a more significant side. To live to Christ is to go and die and gain Christ in a more wonderful way. Do you know, there's one thing above all other things that fills the mind of the apostle when he thinks of death, and it's this: to be with Christ. That's it, which is far better, he says, doesn't he, in verse 23, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ," which is far better. To die is gain, or to be with Christ. That's the assurance that he's got. It's far better to be there. You know, there's lots of things Paul could have mentioned here, couldn't he? When he was thinking of death, he could have mentioned, what a wonderful thing it will be, the fellowship of the saints in death. You know, when we go to glory, and we'll be able to speak to people like Abraham, people like Elijah, people like David, we can go to them. Oh, Abraham, that great man of faith, and those exploits he did, God directing him. We'd want to ask him some questions, wouldn't we? We want to have fellowship with him and speak to him. To speak to the great psalmist David. Oh, what a wonderful thing that would be. What a joy we all shall have one day in glory. Perfect fellowship. All those divisions that we have now and all those disagreements, even about doctrine and things like that, they'll all be done away with. Because in that time, there will be the perfect fellowship of God's saints in glory. But the apostle doesn't mention those things. He says, when he's thinking of this, to die is gain, to be with Christ, which is far better. He could have mentioned, I'm sure, how wonderful a thing it'll be when our understandings will suddenly be opened. And then everlastingly we will be learning of God and coming to understand new glories. What a wonderful thing that is. You know, sometimes we're grappling with Scripture and I don't really understand this. There's words here and there's a meaning here that I know that I haven't got yet. And you get to glory and suddenly your mind and all the sinful aspects of your mind that hold you back will be dealt with. And your mind will be opened, as it were. Our souls in glory will be thinking souls, if I can put it like that. What a precious thing that will be. But Paul doesn't mention that. To be with Christ, which is far better. He could have mentioned the sight of all God's wisdom and his wise works. That'll be wonderful. You know, there are many things in our present existence that we believe in a sovereign God. But maybe in the depths of our soul there is that question, why, Lord? Why? Why did it happen so? Why was it like this? Why did I do that? Why did you allow this? Why? And that why we might be holding back for reverence of God. But you know, when we get to glory, that question will be fully answered. And we'll be fully satisfied with the answer. God has done all things according to the counsel of His own sovereign will, and it was good, and it was very good, and it was perfect, and it was without error and fault, and we'll not find any fault in Him or any blame whatsoever, but we'll rejoice in all His dealings in all our lives. And if there's anything that Paul could speak about in that context, it was that. But he doesn't speak about that. He says to be with Christ, which is far better. He could have mentioned, lastly, my time has gone, He could have mentioned the glories of heaven. When you read the book of Revelation and it describes the vision that the Apostle John had of heaven itself, and you are just left wondering, well, what is this place going to be like? It's made by God, it's inhabited by God and by His beings. Oh, for a sight of the angels gathered around the throne, singing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." What a glorious sight that will be. But there's no more beautiful a sight than God Himself. And the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain for our sin. And the Christian has this upon his heart as he lives out his life. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because one day I'm going to be with the Lord. And I will be with Him forever. And it will be a place of peace and comfort and glory and eternal enjoyment. Oh, what a place we can look forward to this evening. What assurance this passage gives to us. To die is gain. Can I ask you in closing, is death a gain to you? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour and Lord? If not, you can't wait any longer. You have to give yourself to Him, humble yourself, come to the Lord Jesus Christ this evening and bow humbly and confess your need of Him and your sin. Ask Him to deal with your sin and to forgive you and to cleanse you. And I can promise you this, the Word of God promises you this, that if you confess your sins, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you with us will be able to say from then on, and it'll be a new life for you and a glorious life, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Amen.